The Fall, Part 3, the 13th talk in a series entitled Biblical Philosophy, the Message and Worldview of the Bible, was presented by Jack Crabtree on February 26, 2012, at Reformation Fellowship. The copyright for this recording is held by Gutenberg College, Inc., 2012. Gutenberg College is a nonprofit organization, and contributions may be made at www.gutenberg.edu. This material may be copied and distributed in whole for non-commercial and educational purposes, subject to the inclusion of this introduction, all other rights reserved. The notes mentioned in this talk are in handout number 9 in this series, and the creed referred to is handout number 1.
Okay, we're in the middle of a series, actually coming to a temporary end to the series, on biblical philosophy, the message and worldview of the Bible, or why Jesus would not be a Christian. I want to actually address that a little bit. I think we're finally in a position to see where my subtitle is coming from and why I think that makes some sense. But we're in the middle of talking about the doctrines of original sin, the fall, some of those classic doctrines surrounding the entrance of sin and evil into the world. I want to finish up that this week. Then we're going to take a break from this series. David is going to take us into the prophet Isaiah for a number of weeks, and then I'll be back after that. I think one of the first things I'll do when we get back is I want to spend several weeks on the problem of evil, because we've come right up to that issue. If God is totally in control of all of reality and everything in it in the way that I've been proposing, then, as Isaiah says, he creates light and he creates darkness. He creates good and he creates bad. It all comes from the hand of God. And so if anyone has a problem with the problem of evil, it's someone who has my position on the sovereignty of God. Because I can't resort to, well, God doesn't cause it, he just allows it. I can't resort to, well, Satan did it, not God. Or we have free will and that's where evil comes from. No, ultimately, evil comes from God. He's the cause of it. It all rests on him. So the issue then, obviously, is if God is the creator of all evil, of all the stuff that we confront in our everyday life, the sorrow, the suffering, the disease, the pain, the death, the cruelty, the treachery, the evil, everything that we confront, ultimately, it's coming from God. Well, if it's coming from God, then what kind of God is he? And how do we come to terms with that? The Bible makes it clear that he's a good God, not an evil God. He's the Father of lights in whom there's not the slightest bit of deviation. So God is good, and yet he's the author of all this evil. Well, therein lies the philosophical problem of evil, and we need to address that, and I think it'll take us more than 1 week to do that. So I want to eventually get there, but we'll do that after Isaiah, when I come back later in the spring. So what we need to do here is just finish up our understanding of sin, the entrance of sin into the world, the fall, and that kind of thing. We've been looking at the ordinary Christian's creed, an artificially constructed creed that I put together to try to capture what I think are very typical beliefs by fairly typical Christians out there. And I've been going through that point by point to try to critique that and give what I think is a more accurately biblical perspective than is reflected in the creed itself. And I'm ready to add about 4 more points on that, number 12 through 16 in the creed. And that'll get us approximately halfway, or a little over halfway through. So let me read all of them, and then I'll come back and quickly go through it. Most of this stuff we've touched on, so I'll go through it pretty quickly, and then I'll open it up for your questions, and we'll deal for now with closure on this issue. So point 12, as a consequence of the sinful moral condition of mankind, it was now impossible for God to grant any human being life rather than condemnation to hell without violating the justice that he himself had built into the fabric of his created cosmos, a justice that was also inherent within the very being and character of God himself. Mankind justly deserved condemnation, for God to grant anything other than that would be unjust. This restriction on God's dealings with his human creatures existed only because of the autonomous choice of Adam and Eve. 13. This divine dilemma was a major obstacle to God's will for his human creatures. God is profoundly merciful, and it was his merciful desire to grant life to mankind. The fact that he could not grant such mercy to any human being without violating his own inherent justice was an obstacle to his merciful desire to save mankind. 14. In order to circumvent this problem and devise a way whereby he could save mankind from hell, God devised a plan of salvation. God decided that the second person of his triune Godhead would become the savior of mankind. He would descend from heaven, dwell on the earth in and among human beings, and do what was needed in order to make it possible for any human being who wanted life to have the opportunity to receive life rather than hell. 15. Jesus of Nazareth was the unique human being who came into existence when the second person of the Trinity, the Logos, united his being with the created being of a human person and mysteriously became one person in whom the divine nature and a human nature were both present without intermingling. In this sense, Jesus was both fully and truly God while being wholly and truly human. And then finally we'll end with, the very reason of Jesus' existence, the sole purpose of his coming into the world, was to die the life-giving death he died. Okay, let me just comment on those appointed at a time as fairly quickly here, and then I'll open it up to your questions. Notice that in 12 it says it was now impossible for God to grant any human being life rather than condemnation to hell without violating the justice that he himself had built into the fabric of his created cosmos. We've talked about a lot of that already. I argued that the traditional concept of hell is not a biblical concept. That's a fiction that made its way into traditional Christianity somewhere along the line. There is a punishment for what we have done in the body, whether good or evil. There is a sense that the Bible teaches that we have a reckoning, that we have to account for what we've done unless God grants us mercy. So there will be judgment, there will be condemnation, and that will involve some kind of punishment or penalty, but the concept of everlasting torment is in conflict with explicit teaching, it seems to me, that we find in the Bible. So the traditional concept of hell as everlasting torment makes no sense, but we've talked about that. This says it was impossible for God to grant life without violating justice that he himself had built into the fabric of his created cosmos. We talked about this a little bit last week. The view of our salvation seems to be like the analogy I gave. My three-year-old child jumps into the Niagara River and is being swept toward Niagara Falls. And I yell after them, "I forgive you, I forgive you." That forgiveness doesn't seem to make any sense there, because there's another reality. There's the reality of the current sweeping them to their destruction. That's how most Christians think about our situation. We have transgressed, we have violated God's righteousness, God's goodness, and as a consequence, we've got ourselves swept into the fabric of the universe. God's cosmic justice is driving us to our destruction, and there's nothing anybody can do about it. God's mercy, God's forgiveness is irrelevant to us in that scenario, because cosmic justice is, unless somebody fixes it, unless someone snatches us out of the current of cosmic justice, we are going to be swept to our destruction. I think that's how most Christians think about it, and that's what's behind this. It's impossible for God to grant any human being life rather than condemnation to hell without violating the justice he himself had built into the fabric of his created cosmos. God has himself stuck. He's in a dilemma. I'd like to save you, but there's this justice thing I've got to work with. Well, what I'm contending is that makes no sense. There's one simple fix for justice if God is willing. He can let justice go unsatisfied. And my contention will be, and I still have yet to get into what I think is the biblical teaching on Jesus' death on the cross and the atonement. I'll do that after the problem of evil in the spring. But just as a prelude to that, whatever it is that Jesus is doing on the cross, it's not something instead of God being merciful. It's simply a matter of God choosing to be merciful. And Jesus is going to play a role in that we're going to talk about and we're going to explicate and try to understand. But the reality is, God is not stuck. God doesn't have to work with this other reality of cosmic justice. It's his justice. And it's fully within the divine prerogative for God to simply say, I'm going to let justice go unsatisfied. Instead, I'm going to forgive. Look past, pass over your sins, cover up your sins, consider your sins irrelevant. Notice how biblical that language is and how you look in vain anywhere in the Bible for any language that talks about justice being satisfied. God is not compensated for our injustice in order to let us go. He simply lets it go. The language of the Bible is the language of mercy, grace, forgiveness, and then, like I said, those other metaphors, passing over, separating, removing our sins from us. When I enter into the kingdom of God, I'm going to be as guilty as can be. But God's not going to hold my guilt against me. He's not going to give me what is due me for my guilt. He's going to bless me with eternal life, even though I don't deserve it. I'm not getting what is owed me. Well, we'll talk more about that, but at this point in the creed, the critical thing is, it's not a matter of God being stuck. God doesn't have a dilemma here. The way Paul puts it in Romans, and James says this as well, mercy triumphs over judgment. That's our hope. That's what we are, that's the basis upon which we know that we are going to stand and that we're going to inherit eternal life. God is going to credit his desire to be merciful above and beyond his desire for justice to be satisfied. And he will forgive. Moving down, then still in 12, the restriction on God's dealings with his human creatures existed only because of the autonomous choice of Adam and Eve. We looked at that. God got himself in this dilemma because Adam and Eve were given freedom, and in their freedom, they really messed things up. They made a terrible choice, and God is going, Ove, what am I going to do? And to which he responds with the salvation that comes in Jesus. No, this is not out of his control. He made Adam and Eve sinful, rebellious creatures as part of this incredible, wonderful, tragic drama and narrative that we are all a part of. And he made them that way in order that they might be the victims of his mercy one day, and that they were the prototypes of what we are. We were made to be like Adam and Eve. We were sinful, created sinful rebels against God. Why? Because God is going to exercise his mercy toward us. Because that's what this story is all about, is a story of God's redeeming mercy, taking sinful rebels who deserve to go to their destruction, but instead granting them the blessing of eternal life in the kingdom of God. Why? Because God is so incredibly, profoundly merciful. That's why. And nothing short of that. So they didn't create the need. Adam and Eve didn't create the need for salvation that God had not anticipated or wanted or scripted or caused or determined. It was all caused and determined by God himself. Then in point three, we've already commented on this, the divine dilemma was a major obstacle to God's will for his human creatures. He wanted to show mercy, but he couldn't. I've already stated, no, it wasn't a dilemma at all. It's both easy and profoundly difficult what God did. It's as easy as an act of mercy, but it's as profoundly difficult as mercy is. And we know how difficult mercy is, and yet our Creator demonstrated the most profound and deepest kind of mercy that we have ever seen. Okay, point 14, in order to circumvent this problem, the thing says, the dilemma that he had, and devise a way whereby he could save mankind from hell, God devised a plan of salvation. I think this is the most common perspective that Christians have today, is that salvation by Jesus was, what would they say in the computer industry, a workaround? I mean, it was a workaround. You know, I've got this problem, but maybe we can find a way to have our justice and eat it too. You know, maybe we can find a way to be just and be fulfill and satisfy justice and yet show compassion and mercy that saves people too. Ah, brilliant idea. And the brilliant idea was sending the Son, incarnating as Jesus, dying on the cross, satisfying mercy, and so on and so forth. Very, very interesting, very beautiful picture. Has a lot of truth to it. There's a lot of things about that are true, but it's not really the biblical picture. Salvation is not a workaround. It's not plan B. I think growing up, that was my sense, is that plan A was to create a world, put a garden, put Adam and Eve in the garden. Adam and Eve would behave themselves. They would be obedient, grateful human creatures who would have other little obedient, grateful human creatures. And Adam and Eve and their children would live happily ever after in paradise, and they would create the kingdom of God and experience the kingdom of God on earth. Amen. And that's plan A. And doggone it, he gave them freedom. And in their freedom, they made that choice that just wrecked everything. So now the Holy Trinity, God, the Son, and the Holy Spirit had to get their heads together. Is it heads or head? Had to get their heads or head together and figure out together, what are we going to do? How are we going to solve this problem? I mean, surely we don't want the whole creation to go to its destruction. So what are we going to do here? And they came up with this plan where the Son would incarnate as a human being and die on the cross, etc., etc. You know the story. That's not, I don't think, what the Bible is teaching. What the Bible is teaching, rather, as I've already stated, is that plan A was Jesus coming to die on the cross. John the Baptist says, in pointing his disciples to Jesus, "Behold, the Lamb of God slain before the foundation of the earth." That doesn't sound like plan B. It wasn't an afterthought after the fall, after he had founded the earth and Adam and Eve had messed it up. He was the Lamb of God slain before there even was a world. So this is plan A. God had intended it to be a story of redemption. The other thing you see, another theme in the New Testament, is this constant repetition by the apostles. All things that exist, everything that came into being for Jesus, about Jesus, in view of Jesus, in line with Jesus, to the benefit of Jesus. It was all about Jesus. It also says that language about God. It's all about God. But Jesus was not just a workaround fix that God found to save us, because it's all about us. It was all about Jesus, and we are props and supporting actors and actresses. We are the victims that need to be saved, with Jesus playing the role of this heroic soter, savior, champion, rescuer. But it was a story of him being the rescuer from before the foundation of the earth. It's not an afterthought. It's not a plan B. We've already talked about the difficulties. We spent several weeks on the Trinity. We don't have the second person of the Trinity incarnating as Jesus. Jesus was a man. It was the man who was created to be God. He's God and he's man, but not in the way that the Trinitarians think about it. We've already talked about that. I think that's good enough. Most of this stuff here we've already talked about in one way or the other through 16. So I'll open it up to your questions and comments.
I agree with what you said, but I admit still with all the traditional Christian upbringing I brought up, it's still kind of hard to do that because we were taught so much the devil did this, devil did that, and so on. So what kind of approach would we use to, how can I say, maybe mitigate or lessen the impact that Satan has had on us? Because, you know, we're taught, like, for instance, you know, if we get sick, Satan did that and so on.
I'm not sure that's a particularly biblical perspective. I mean, could Satan do that? Yes, he could. But what's amazing is how surprisingly little the Bible tells us about Satan.
True.
I've really tried to interpret the Bible as if Satan really isn't a being, but is actually a kind of a metaphor or a symbol of evil in the world. I don't think that works. I mean, when all is said and done, it sure does look to me like the biblical authors understand Satan to be an actual being. But beyond that, we know relatively little. He's in the garden, shows up there. I think arguably that's Satan. You see him tempting Jesus. You see him mentioned as playing a role in Jesus' crucifixion. Then you have a few passing references to him in the epistles and elsewhere. That's all we know. That's the only information. Tradition gives us more information, but I think it's just tradition. It's not clearly and obviously incontrovertibly biblical information.
Well, you know, I firmly believe that a lot of the information we have, quote, about Satan actually comes from Greek mythology. You know, there's Luciferian-type beliefs, okay, and so on. And there's, oh gosh, I'm trying to think of the one that brought fire to the earth. There's some traits about him, too.
Okay.
Because, you know, I've read about Luciferianism, and they believe that he's the one that brought knowledge.
Okay. Well, do you see then how important it is? You're going to become much wiser dealing with God about the suffering in your life rather than Satan. Because by asking the question, what am I going to do with the fact that the creator of my being, the father of our Lord Jesus Christ, that God has disappointed me or caused pain or caused sorrow in the way that he is, what am I going to do with that? Because how we answer that question, I think, ultimately determines our destiny. I mean, as Jesus put it, unless you take up your cross and follow me, you cannot be my disciple. And the way I understand what he's saying there is, Jesus' cross was the cross. My cross may not be the cross. I may not be headed to my crucifixion. But the one thing that every brother of Jesus has in common with Jesus is we are going to be tested somewhere in our life. Will I allow God to make me drink this cup? And that the more I read it, the more I understand it, the more I look at Jesus in the Garden of Gethsemane. I mean, what an incredible, incredible scene where Jesus himself is saying, if there's any way that this cup can pass from me, if there's any way that I don't have to do what you are requiring of me, what you are asking me to do, is there any way we can go through my existence and not have to do that? And ultimately, he had to resolve that in his own will, deep down at the core of his being, be able to say, but not my will, but your will be done. This is not about me. This is about you, God. This is not about my comfort. This is not about me getting what I want. This is not about me attaining what I want to attain. This is about your purposes and your plans being realized. And if that means I have to go to the cross, then so be it. Then I must go to the cross. Well, each and every one of us are going to face something one or more times in our life that are comparable to that, where God is basically going to come to me and say, Jack, if you're going to be my disciple, here's what it's going to require of you. You're going to have to sacrifice this, or dig this, or do this other thing. You're going to have to let this happen to you. You going to do it? Will you do it? So what happens all too often in Christian culture is we insulate God from that, and therefore protect ourselves from having to make that hard choice. Oh, this thing is happening in my life because Satan did it. I mean, God would never do that to me.
Exactly.
No, he would do that to you. Yes. He would require that of you. He would ask that of you. And what do you think about that? What are you going to do with that?
So. Yeah, you know, I agree with you. But, you know, like I said, one of the difficult things is, and I think makes a lot of Christians feel comfortable about themselves and about God, is that, you know, the devil did this, the devil did that.
Mm-hmm.
You know, and that's why I have trouble explaining to them about that and so on.
Yeah.
So, okay.
Okay, so my meter went to 51% on whether I was going to ask this question or not.
Okay.
So if this is, this may be a stupid thing for me to bring up because it's an involved question that may leave everybody behind and totally confuse everybody. But
okay.
I have this question. There's something that you've been saying along, as you've been going along, talking about there's no reality to the sin nature and
mm-hmm.
that stuff.
Mm-hmm.
And you probably remember, you and I used to argue about this sitting in a booth at
3 o'clock in the morning.
3 o'clock in the morning with Tony
coffee.
After the radio show we used to have. I didn't convince you of that.
Apparently not.
Apparently not, yes. And you didn't convince me either. I'm not buying that picture. But if that's not going to be my question, I don't want to argue with you about that because that would really be inflicting punishment on people, I think. Unfortunately, this kind of goes into this territory a little bit, unfortunately. My question is, I don't quite understand what you mean, and I guess I'm not sure quite how you know this. When you talk about Adam and Eve saying that they didn't fall, they were born rebels. When I hear that language, it sounds to me like what you're saying is they were created with a sin nature.
Right.
Okay, but they don't have a sin nature because you don't believe in a sin nature. So the only way I can interpret what you're saying is I know or have deduced or think that the only way that God would have done it, because if I'm understanding what you're saying, that basically human choices they arise out of nothing in the created order.
Right.
So God could have, if he wanted to, decided that he wanted to do an even odd sort of thing, that every other choice that I make is perfectly righteous and every other choice that I make is perfectly evil.
Right.
Because none of them is arising out of anything intrinsic about me. It's just this is a choice that God has authored for me, and that the only reason that we talk about a sin nature is that God has given a pattern to
right.
those choices. So how do you know that God chose the pattern for Adam and Eve to be everything about them was evil up until the point that they made that choice? How do you know that God didn't decide that he was going to author perfectly righteous choices for them until they got to the tree and violated their stuff? I mean, you have been insistent on this idea that they've been rotten apples from the beginning,
mm-hmm.
but how do you know?
Well, what I'm primarily going on is we've got this problem. Let me back up. Does it make sense? What I called the sin nature is a philosophical fiction. And I said it's very helpful fiction. I mean, lots of philosophical fictions can be helpful. Centrifugal force is not a real live force in physics, but we talk about it all the time. Because it's a very helpful and useful picture of why you know, water stays in buckets, stuff like that when you swing buckets in a circle. So we call that centrifugal force, even though an actual analysis by a physicist would tell you, actually, the reality is a centripetal force, not a centrifugal force. There is no such thing as a centrifugal force. That's a philosophical fiction. It describes something very real. It describes something, my experience, very helpfully, but it doesn't exist. That's the way I'm thinking of a sinful nature. It describes our experience very usefully, very helpfully, but it's different to say, to use it as a philosophical fiction than to say it actually is a reality in and of itself. So what is going on with Adam and Eve? God is creating them with a sin nature, not as a reality, but as a, if I can use it as a philosophical fiction, that's a very helpful way of understanding how God created them. He created them with a sinful nature. Why is that useful in Genesis? Because it explains why they made the choice they did. If they didn't have a sinful nature, if they were created as tradition likes to have it, as morally perfect beings, how do I explain a morally perfect being taking seriously, well, I could disobey God's commandment. So, I mean, the very impulse, the very desire, the very, maybe even the very imagination, arguably. I mean, the way C.S. Lewis presents it in Perelandra is the green lady. The green lady, whenever the tempter tempts her with this stuff, there's this kind of incredible innocence. Well, why would I do that? That doesn't make any sense to me. I don't even understand why that would be attractive. That's not what you find with Adam and Eve. It hooks them. There is something that is potentially attractive. So what I'm trying to argue is that if they were already created with a sin nature, that explains to me why the temptation hooked them. Because it's resonating in something in them that's already broken, already wrong, already bent, already not what we will one day be when we're human creatures. I mean, did they actually sin before that? I don't know. I mean, I can only speculate. But the reason I'm speculating in the way that I am and positing that they had a sin nature is because then I can explain their transgression. They sinned because they were sinners. And then that explains to me the title for the tree. This is the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. That, why is it labeled that? Because this is the tree smack dab in the garden that is going to find out, is you good or is you evil? We are going to come to the knowledge of is you good or is you evil by what you do with God's commandment relative to this tree. And so I see the tree as finding out that they are evil, bringing us to the knowledge of their innate sinful nature.
This doesn't really wreck what you just said, but I will remind you that for C.S. Lewis, he thought that innocent green lady that you're talking about could have decided to do wrong if Ransom didn't come along and kill the bad guy.
Right, right. Okay.
In regard to your mentioning where Satan is talked about in the Bible, I would also remind you about Job, Satan plays a big part in that book.
Right.
And so it's just a comment. But I think that story illustrates kind of that in a way you could say, well, Satan did these things to Job, right? But he did it only when he had permission to do so. Mm-hmm. So ultimately it was from God. So,
right. I don't know. And there's that line after Satan has done the first onslaught against Job, and it says, God saw Satan approaching him, and remember what God says? Why have you moved me against my servant Job?
Mm-hmm. Yeah. And then your comment that we would be wiser to deal with God in regard to our evil than, or to our suffering.
Suffering, yeah.
Yeah. Yeah, which is exactly what Job did.
Right, exactly.
So do you think that God putting the tree of good and evil, the knowledge of good and evil in the garden, was that sort of existential crisis for Adam. Are you going to accept my story, or are you going to write your own, kind of thing?
Yeah, yeah, essentially. Yeah. And in eating it, they became like God in knowing good and evil.
Well, I was thinking about Genesis 3:23-24, I think, where it says they become like one of us, knowing good and evil.
Right.
I've always interpreted that as to that they decided for themselves what was right and wrong, rather than letting God just tell them or be the boundary setter in spite of the evidence. That was the...
I think so.
The story they were rejecting.
Yeah.
That God's right to do that, that God is God and not them.
Right. See, a uniquely divine prerogative is to be self-centered. That's a uniquely divine prerogative. The reason it's okay for God to be self-centered is because he is the center. But for us to be self-centered and think in terms of all of reality, you know, kind of revolving around me, is a colossal mistake on my part. That's just not the way reality is. So why would I deceive myself and delude myself and try to think and act as if that were the case? So I think that's exactly right, that they are deciding from their own standpoint, from an egocentric standpoint, from a self standpoint, I will decide what's good is what I like, what I desire, what I deem to be valuable and good, and I will reject what I deem to be undesirable. That's a divine prerogative.
And that was the hook that Satan put in front of them. God's holding out on you.
Right. Although I actually think it was a little bit more, I get this from Lewis's Paralandra. I think that's a little bit more subtle than that.
Okay.
I mean, that's ultimately what he's doing. Exactly. But I think the way he's presenting it to Eve, God knows that in the day you eat of that fruit, you will be wise.
Yes.
You will gain wisdom and become like God. The built-in rationalization for her rebellion, for her transgression, the built-in rationalization is, Eve, don't you think God wants you to be just sort of a subservient little creature all your life, do you? Don't you think God really wants you? I mean, this is what God wants of you. He wants you to, like, grow up and become independent and become autonomous and be able to make these choices on your own without having to have him tell you what to do and what not to do all the time. Well, you can see how, it's time to grow up. I mean, 3 days in the garden, it's about time I get some maturity here. What she's really doing is transgressing an express commandment of her creator, but she's reframing it, I think, with the suggestion and help of the tempter, into a good thing.
And rather than God being the center, she's the center.
Exactly, making herself the center.
I would just like to know how you would interpret Romans 5:12, where it says that through one man sin entered into the world.
Mm-hmm. I would interpret that through one man sin entered into the world.
So it's just, that sounds like a fall. Are you rejecting the concept of a fall?
I don't think there's a fall from innocence.
There is a fall from innocence.
Sure. Yeah. I mean, they
because most people don't describe Adam and Eve as morally perfect. They describe them as innocent or morally neutral, experience.
Okay, yeah. Yeah, moral neutrality, I can't make any sense out of that.
Okay.
So that's why I can't go there. If you go on in Romans 5, let's start at 12. Therefore, just as through one man sin entered into the world and death through sin, and so death spread to all men, notice, because all sinned, and the way I would understand that, contrary to many traditional theological interpretations, is why is it that I'm accountable to God? Because I mess up. I mess up. I choose evil. I choose evil over good. I choose to transgress. It's not because Adam sinned that I get blamed. I get blamed for myself. And I think that's the all sinned there, because all sinned. For until the law, sin was in the world, but sin is not imputed when there is no law. Nevertheless, he says, death reigned from Adam until Moses, even over those who had not sinned in the likeness of Adam's offense. Now, what does he mean by that? What you really don't have between Adam and Moses, I mean, you might have isolated individuals for which this applies, but when you look at mankind in general were not guilty of a transgression like Adam's transgression or a transgression like the transgressions of Israel after Moses gave them the law. And what do we mean by that? Adam looks square in the face of his creator saying, "You see that tree? Don't eat of the fruit of that tree." Any questions? They knew exactly what they were not supposed to do and yet did that very thing. After Moses, you have the same thing. You have him making the commandment and telling him explicitly, do this and you will live. Don't do this or do these other things and you will be cursed. Obey me, you'll live. Disobey me, you'll be cursed. They had an explicit commandment of what to do and what not to do and how they were supposed to conduct their lives and live their lives. What did they do? They ignored it, and they transgressed the commandment. What does that mean for in between, Paul is saying? Well, they weren't transgressing explicit commandments from God. It's true, they weren't. But he says, nevertheless, they died. They may not have been actually explicitly transgressing God, but they were sinners nonetheless. They were evil nonetheless. And then notice what he says, and I think these are connected in Paul's mind. Even over those who had not sinned in the likeness of Adam's offense, who is a tupos type of, and I would translate it, of what was to come.
Isn't the word him?
Hmm?
Isn't the word him?
No, it's just a relative pronoun, and so it's, you have to decide what the antecedent is. I think a lot of people, my translation capitalized it, because I think they think, oh, Adam was a type of Christ, whatever that's supposed to mean. But I don't think that's right. I don't think he's a type of Christ. He was the tupos of what was to come, namely his mankind, all those little Adams after him. Each and every one of them that was cranked out, Adam was the prototype. His children were the, what's the opposite of a prototype? In manufacturing, but you know what? The widget that you make on the assembly line. All of us have been cranked out on the assembly line after a prototype that God made. The prototype was Adam. And we are just like Adam. So if he was made a sinner, we were made a sinner. If there was no tree of the knowledge of good and evil for me to eat from and transgress God, I'm still like Adam. So, which is another reason that I go the direction that I do in Genesis 1, that he had a sin nature already. Who we are is independent of what we do. Who we are is what gives rise to what we do. So Adam transgressed because he was a transgressor. All these people from Adam until Moses, why are they condemned to death? Because they're just like Adam. But we didn't transgress any commandments. No, but you would have if you had had any commandments, because you're just like Adam. And so you're condemned to death for who you are. I forgot your question.
Yeah. So are you saying that the significance of sin entering the world is just that's when Adam happened to sin, but he was already a sinner?
No. Yeah, I think sin entered the world with Adam, not when he sinned.
Okay.
The minute Adam was created, we have a sinner having been interjected into this story and this reality. So it's with Adam that sin entered into and was a part of this reality. And what notice the contrast. Jesus is the new man, the new Adam, or the last Adam. Last Adam. Jesus is the last Adam. We saw a couple of passages in Colossians, and I would say in Hebrews as well, mm-hmm. where Jesus is the head of an entire new race of humanity. Adam was the head of the sinful human race. Jesus is the head of the righteous human race. He was the very first one. And we are going to be his, as Paul will put it later in Romans, he's the firstborn among many brethren. we will be conformed to the image of his son, thereby becoming the firstborn among making him the firstborn among many brethren. That's our destiny, is to be the kind of human being that Jesus was entered into the world to be, a righteous one, not a sinful one.
Okay, so in your interpretation of Romans 5:12, sin entered the world when Adam was created out of dust. Mm-hmm. The text goes on to say, therefore, just as through one man sin entered into the world, and death through sin, so death spread to all men because all sinned. Mm-hmm. Because he mentioned the concept of death in conjunction with the sin of Adam, it seems to teleport me back to Genesis, where God is talking to him and he says, in the day that you eat thereof, mm-hmm. you will die. Mm-hmm. So that's what makes me kind of lean in the direction that sin entered the world when Adam ate thereof, because that's what God actually warned against. So the latter clause of the verse, death through sin, how would you actually relate that to your view that sin did not enter the world because Adam sinned, it just entered the world because he was created as a sinner?
Well, it's really basically coming back to Ron's question. That's true. Our knowledge that we were condemned to death came when we Adam's. The knowledge that Adam was condemned to death came when he transgressed. His state became clear. It became manifest. It became evident to him, so he went off and dressed himself in fig leaves. It became evident to him. It became evident to God. I mean, it was already evident to God, but I mean, it became objective reality, objectified in reality. Mm-hmm. If Adam and Eve had been eaten by a saber-toothed tiger before they could eat from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, would they have had eternal life then? What I'm thinking is, why would they any more than all those people from the time of Adam until Moses who had not sinned in the likeness of Adam's offense? They were still sinful. They were still sinner. Now, of course, the traditional view has it that Adam wasn't a sinner and the actual act made him a sinner. Mm-hmm. And that would explain it, you know, that if you could explain how sin gets passed down genetically, then you could explain, well, it got passed down genetically and therefore they were sinful in a way that Adam was only sinful after he transgressed. Okay, you could look at it that way. That doesn't make sense to me. The thing that makes the most sense to me is that Adam was the sinner interjected into the story, and he revealed the fact that he was a rebel and a sinner by his action. And then it was revealed to him what his fate was and what his problem was. He's under the wrath of God, subject to death and condemnation, and we see that by what he did, by his transgression.
It's pretty interesting. I better let somebody else ask a question. Yeah.
So I was conjecturing about not having eternal hell and brimstone, and I was thinking that wouldn't it possibly make sense that for those of us, those people who haven't bent their knee to God, that's what they'll have to experience. It's kind of what God's asking us to do here. Am I going to, when I come up against making a decision about God and doing that over and over again in my life, do I say yes or no ultimately? Jesus said throughout his life, yeah, I'm in. I'm gonna do what God wants. I'm going to suffer in the process of doing what God wants, but I'm still going to do that. Mm-hmm. We do that horribly, but ultimately our hearts open up to something good, to be humbled inside. So I was just thinking, I wonder, people who haven't done that, then after they die, are face to face with the reality of their humanness, their wrongness, they all of a sudden go, whoa, look at what I didn't, mm-hmm. I didn't see, I didn't do. That makes suffering a very valuable thing here, because we're going to suffer now or we're going to suffer then. Mm-hmm. And the suffering now, that brings us to be like children. We get humbled in the depth of our hearts in a very broken way. Mm-hmm. We go back to something almost invisible and mysterious. Mm-hmm. We either go there now and through the opportunity of suffering, or we go there then. But we all have to become like children, and that isn't that the cross that we have to pick up.
Your imagery of a child in this case? What do you?
You have to become like children to enter the kingdom of God.
Okay.
And you have to pick up your cross to go into the kingdom of God. I'm putting those together and saying, if I've done one, I've done the other.
Well, I would actually interpret those statements by Jesus a little differently, but it doesn't undermine your point. Your point is perfectly valid, and that is, yeah, we're either going to be made into the contrite, humble, grateful, tender, obedient servants of God here and now in this earth, through suffering. We're either going to suffer and be made into those things here and now, or we're going to suffer to our destruction in the age to come. I think those are our choices.
We get suffering.
I'm sorry?
We get suffering or suffering. Suffering that leads to something good, or suffering that doesn't.
That leads to harm, exactly. That's right. No, but that's a great point. It's not an option to skate through our existence and avoid suffering. That's just not an option. It's not going to happen.
About Paul's description of sin entering the world through Adam, wasn't the serpent's deliberate, aggressive act to undermine God's work an act of sin already?
On the part of the tempter?
Yeah.
Well, I think so, yeah.
And wasn't he in the world?
Yeah, but I don't think that's what he means.
Yeah.
See, he's talking about humanity. Through one man, sin entered human experience, and through one man, life entered human experience. That what he's contrasting there in Romans 8 is Adam and Jesus. Adam, the source and prototype for all of sinful humanity, defines the problem, and Jesus is the solution. And notice in Romans 8, what he's careful to do is he's ultimately contrasting that with the law. Jesus is the solution, not the law, which is what any good Jew would think.
So he's not addressing the chronology or the geography of sin.
I don't think so.
That may hang some people up. On understanding. I'm very amenable to Ron's perspective and question. Colonial pastor, sinner in the hands of the angry God.
Jonathan Edwards.
Thank you. Now, apparently you told me once that he had this sort of view that man operates from desire. Mm-hmm. Desires precede thought, precede action, precede choice. And so that would then hold that the sinful desire, dormant though it may be, produce the sinful choice. And so that would give us our sin nature, mm-hmm. but it would not necessarily be out of the model that God started that way. It seems to me that what we're trying to come to is the cause of the event, and we have this sort of need for regression. Mount St. Helens didn't just blow up. All this stuff went to work to have that happen. There's something there that people are demanding the source code or the source command of Adam's sin. Yeah, that resides in us. And the sin nature, that's an explanation. That's a source. That's a cause of the event.
That's right.
Which gives us our explanation and sort of ends the question of the regression to how did it get there to begin with?
But at a cost.
But at a cost, yeah.
That's right. When a killer whale eats a surfer, do they eat surfers?
They eat slow surfers who are out
slow
at sea. Yeah.
Okay. We don't, you know, we don't capture it, put it on trial, you know, convict it, and we don't hold it morally accountable. Why do we not hold it moral accountable? Because there's a little chip in a killer whale that says, whenever you see a slow surfer that you mistake for something delicious, eat it. And that's just, it's just programmed into the animal. It's instinctual. And we understand that instinctual behavior is caused. It's biologically caused. And therefore, since it's biologically caused, it's not what we call free. And if it's not free, there's no moral accountability for it. So that's why we never go punish animals. We might destroy them because they're dangerous and inconvenient, but we don't punish them. We are going to be punished, not destroyed because we're inconvenient and dangerous. We're going to be punished. Why are we going to be punished? Because I'm morally accountable for the free choices that I'm making. And that's my problem. If we take this sin nature too far, what we like about it is it explains the source of my evil, just like killer whales eating surfers explains why they ate the surfer. Didn't they know it was my brother? It's the causal explanation. But if it's caused in that way, then it's not free. And if it's not free, you can't hold me accountable for it. So a sin nature does not cause me to sin in the way that an animal's instinct causes the animal to act the way they act. It's something else. So that's why I'm calling it a philosophical fiction. It's a helpful way of thinking about it, but I mustn't take it too far, or I actually remove the very infrastructure of morality itself. So if it's a philosophical fiction, what is it doing then? Well, let me bore you once again with the analogy of an author and a novel. Let's say I have a character in a novel that I want to write, and they need to be this kind of person playing this kind of role. But to be this kind of person, they're going to have to make a set of choices that are patterned in this particular way. What is their nature as a character? It's my concept of them in the mind of me, the author. I'm the one that's going to script their choices, right? Because the choices they're making are free choices, not determined choices. There's nothing else in the novel's making them act the way they are. They're doing it freely. But I, the author, am scripting their free choices. What's the rationale behind why I script their choices one way rather than another way? Because I'm creating them to be this kind of character and not this kind of character. And rationally, there's a certain pattern of choices that they will make that's consistent with this concept of who they are that would be inconsistent with this concept of who they are. So very simply, good versus evil. Good people make a pattern of choices toward goodness. Evil people making a pattern of choices toward evil. So how do I describe the fact that looking into the future, I could predict that their choices in the future are going to be good? Well, if I have seen that what God is creating is a good person here, I can predict that their choices in the future are going to be scripted by God, free though they are going to be scripted by God to be good rather than evil, or vice versa. And that's a mouthful to describe all that. So let's just call it a sin nature.
And then the sin nature becomes the choice generator for the being, rather than the being making choices consistently.
Exactly.
It also removes the burden of God being responsible for having to write a daily reality, because once he's cranked up that machine, he can just turn it loose and let it go.
Right.
And it's sort of this freewheeling mechanism that we're stuck with that kind of explains it. Again, it's sort of a...
But we don't and cannot really believe that that's what it is. Yeah. Yep.
So we're getting back to the author and the character thing. I was just wondering about how you would explain in 2 Peter, where at 2 Peter 3, 8 through 9, where Peter is saying that, time is of nothing to God, and that he wishes that none should perish, and that all would come to repentance. So how do you fit, how does that fit? I mean, it appears
there's
that God...
two things there. Are you concerned about the first one or just the second one?
Probably the second part, where it appears that God is patient and he's waiting because his desire is for each of us not to perish and that we would come to repentance. But that doesn't sound like a God who already knows that we're going to do that. I mean, it just sounds, I don't understand it.
Okay. I mean, there's two ways you can look at that, that God doesn't have any control over what we're going to do. He pleads with us. He wants us to come to life and not be destroyed, but it's up to us, and he can't do anything about that. But he's willing to hold off to strain the world to give us a chance of maybe changing our minds and coming around and repenting. That's one way you could look at it. That's possible. But if I'm right, obviously that doesn't work. Mm-hmm. There's another passage in Timothy where he wills that none should perish, for example, just like he does here. What exactly does that mean? Well, recognize that the word will, both in Greek and in English, have the same ambiguity. It's an ambiguous term. I can talk about willing to do something where what I mean by that is I have a desire for it, or I can talk about willing something when what I mean by that is this is what I've actually chosen. Right, so I could form this sentence. I wouldn't, but I could form this sentence, and you'd know what I meant. I will to go to the ice cream store and get an ice cream cone, but I will not to. I want to, but I'm not gonna. I desire it, but I'm electing not to follow my desires, because will can talk about what I'm actually choosing, what I'm resolving my will to do, but we can use the same word to describe my inclinations, my desirings. Well, I think what the Bible is suggesting, and I think that what this is using will here in the sense of desirings. God doesn't desire that anyone perish, but although God does not desire that any perish, he has willed the vast majority of mankind to perish. Jesus said the way to eternal life is exceedingly narrow, and few go down that path. But what about all those people that are going on the broad road to destruction? What is God's attitude toward them? Oh, boy, I can hardly wait. Or does he himself recognize, appreciate, and respond to the tragedy of it? This is not a good thing. This is not a desirable thing. I don't like people going to their destruction in and of itself. I don't like it. But in terms of the overall narrative structure of this reality and what it's all about, it suits his purposes for this created order, that he's going to save some, but not all. But I think it's very important for us to understand about God. We don't know God if we think he likes it. You see what I'm saying? If we think that he somehow desires that people be destroyed, then we don't know him. We really haven't come to a knowledge of this greater God that he is. God appreciates the tragedy of people being destroyed as much, if not more so, than we do. He understands that it's tragic. But he's chosen, willed, if you will, he has chosen to create a cosmic history to be a narrative and a story that has this huge, tragic theme in it. There are many who are going to their destruction. But the key is to understand the ambiguity in the word will, because he can both will and not will at the same time if will doesn't mean the same thing in both.
And earlier I heard you say, you know, and I want to thank you for your hours and days of study that you present to us.
Oh, thank you. Thank you.
You were saying that this creation was so that God could demonstrate mercy, his mm-hmm. mercy. Mm-hmm. So can you demonstrate mercy without evil and pain and suffering that comes from evil?
Maybe without pain and suffering, but not without evil. That's what's interesting, is that, or mercy in the sense in which God shows it, which includes forgiveness. Philosophers like to talk about certain concepts being correlative concepts, where they logically require each other. And forgiveness is like that. There can be no forgiveness without something to be forgiven, just by the very nature of the concepts themselves. So if God is wanting to display his mercy in the form of and in the sense of forgiveness, then the narrative of this reality requires that there be people who need to be forgiven. Without them, he could not display his forgiveness. No matter how much he blessed them, it wouldn't be forgiveness then. He wouldn't be overlooking what they deserve and blessing them in spite of the fact that they don't deserve it. He'd just be giving them what they deserve. You could still praise him for his abundance and his bounty and how abundant he is in compassion. That'd be okay. I mean, there's nothing wrong with that. But it's not our reality. Our reality is that from Adam on, we were created to be and brought into this world to be these evil, broken, undeserving, spiteful little critters that God decides to take some of us and give us exactly the opposite of what we deserved and give us a place in the kingdom of God with all the blessing that that is. So, absolutely. Any reality that did not involve the need for forgiveness would be an entirely different story that would not even enable God to give expression to that kind of mercy.
So mercy and evil need each other.
That's right. Logically require each other.
Well, my question is not very long. It seems to me that after Lorene and Joe's questions and comments, that throws us headlong on the problem of evil.
Mm-hmm.
Because that's then right. It arises in our minds some sort of sense of judgment of God himself. And we can't help but judge him on our own standards of what good and evil is. Because we know no other standard other than our own.
Right.
And so right. We'll find out more from your point of view later on.
Yeah, in a couple months. Yeah. Let's pray. Father, this is an amazing, crazy experiment, world, reality that we're a part of. And all we can do when we realize how dangerous this existence is for us human beings, how so many ways we are wayward creatures that will turn our back on you and turn away from you and rebel against you. All we can do is sit here in gratitude and thank you that you have chosen us and that you have drawn us to yourself and that you've laid hold of us and nobody can snatch us out of your hand. And Lord, given what we know that means and the blessing that awaits us, all we can do is come before you and thank you for your mercy. In Jesus' name, amen.